Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the time that we have to look at your word. We love your word because it is through your word that we learn more about who you are. We learn about your great plan of salvation. We love the Bible. We stand before it this morning and we are trembling with reverence. We understand the value of this book. We understand that it is authoritative, that it is inspired, it is the very word of God. It is sufficient. It teaches us how to live. And so we always want to give your word the kind of respect that it demands. And so we ask for your blessing this morning. I ask that you would protect your people from error, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, and that we would learn your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to lesson number 6 on application, and we'll look at the subject of cultural commands this morning. It is a strange feeling to stand before the church and to look at commands in the Bible and to say you don't have to obey them. I hope to explain that thoroughly this morning as we look at cultural commands. All throughout Bible college, the issue of cultural commands came up, and students and faculty and teachers would talk about cultural commands. They would raise this issue and talk about whether or not certain commands were transferred to the church today. And I never really got any answers out of that particular situation. The question was raised about cultural commands, but nothing was really given as far as direction when it came to this subject. And so as Pastor Will and I planned which lessons we would cover on Bible study methods, I suggested, what about a lesson on cultural commands? And he said, great, you teach it. So here we are this morning looking at the issue of cultural commands, trying to figure out how the church is to approach this subject. We're looking at the issue of Bible study methods, and we have some goals for you this summer as we look at this very important subject. One thing we want to do is we want to increase your independence in Bible study. Everything that we have covered so far up to this point, I think that you can do it. I think that every believer who has the Holy Spirit is able to have some independence in their Bible study. We want to increase your skill in accuracy in studying the Bible. We want you to not only study your Bible, but we want you to be accurate in how you interpret it. And we also want to convince you of your need for personal Bible study. We want to show you that you can and you should study the Bible for yourself. Bible study is not something that we just do on Sunday mornings as somebody else teaches us the Bible, but this needs to be the practice of your life as well. In addition to increasing our skill in studying the Bible, we want you to learn to exercise discernment. We want you to exercise discernment when you study the Bible yourself, and we want you to exercise discernment when you listen to other people teach you the Bible as well. It should be obvious, but I'll say it anyways. Truth is not determined by how someone says something. Some people can convince you to believe error because they are very persuasive in how they speak. Don't ever be persuaded to believe something that is not true just because it is said in a persuasive way. Truth is determined based on the content of what is being said. And so if a speaker tries to engage with your emotions and tries to get you to see something from a certain perspective, don't be fooled by that. Only believe what is true regardless of how it is said to you. And so if we learn how to study the Bible, if we have good Bible study methods, that will help us to exercise discernment, because nothing that we have said so far is about engaging the emotions. We do not interpret the Bible based on how we feel. We interpret the Bible based on what the text says to us. And so we want you to exercise discernment and to be very careful in how you study the Bible. We've had an outline so far on how to study the Bible and where we're going and what we've covered. And our study this summer falls into two parts. Lessons 1 through 6 started out with a 3-step method. It has swelled to a 5-step method. We have spent 5 weeks so far covering these steps. We looked at preparation, how you have to be saved, sanctified, and praying as you study the Bible. We want you to be confessing your sin and to approach the Bible in humility. We also looked at a lesson on observation, how the words of the text actually matter when you study the Bible. And we want you to pay very careful attention to every single word in the Bible because the words matter. After observation, we looked at a lesson on interpretation. We looked at the importance of honoring context. We looked at the importance of the meaning of words, how one word can have a different meaning in different contexts. Those are two very important lessons that will help to increase your accuracy in studying the Bible. I would suggest through steps 1 through 3 that you don't touch any outside sources that would influence your interpretation of the passage, but I would suggest that you look at some sort of a commentary or study Bible and evaluate your interpretation in step 4 before you apply the scripture to your life. And so last week we looked at step 5 in application and looked at what the Word of God does in our lives. The Word of God does not just command your hands. The Word of God addresses the whole person. And so you can study the Bible and apply the Bible to your life. You can obey the Bible even if you can't physically move. If you're sick, if you're laid up in bed, if you're in the hospital, if there's some situation in your life where you aren't healthy or you just can't obey like other people, the Word of God addresses the whole self. And we saw that last week. We saw that the Bible tells you what to think, what to believe, what to feel. It addresses the motives. It addresses the heart. It addresses the actions, your will, and what you do. And so you can really apply the Bible in many ways other than simply obeying it with your hands. When it comes to application, the question has been raised, are we supposed to obey every command in the Bible? And that is what we will look at this morning. This morning we finished this 5-step method by looking at application. Next week we'll look at lesson 7, looking at lessons 7 through 13, where we'll look at genres of scripture. There are different kinds of literature in the Bible. And so we'll have different lessons covering those different kinds of literature. You study narrative slightly different than how you study Hebrew parallelism or the Psalms, or if you're going to study parables or proverbs or prophecy. Those kinds of literature have some unique characteristics to them, and so we'll spend the rest of the summer looking at those different genres, those different kinds of literature. We have looked at so far the subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutic refers to a set of rules that are used to interpret the Bible. The reason why there is such a wide range of beliefs in the church today is because people have a different hermeneutic. People believe the Bible should be interpreted differently. And so I believe the Bible should be interpreted from a literal standpoint, that the Bible says what it means and it means what it says, and whatever the Bible says, we should take it at face value. And what that means is every word has the same meaning it would have in normal usage. And so that means there are metaphors, there are figures of speech, but we see those in their proper context. Many, many people will believe to have a literal hermeneutic, and yet there will still be differences in how we interpret the Bible. And the reason why is because of how consistent we use this literal hermeneutic. Some people interpret the Bible from a largely literal hermeneutic, and they come to a certain passage of Scripture, and they abandon that literal hermeneutic, and they start to interpret the Bible more symbolically. And so consistently using a literal hermeneutic will really bring about a great sense of unity in the church. And so when we stray from that literal hermeneutic, then that is when various interpretations of a passage seem to come up. We want to seek to interpret the Bible based on what it says, in that alone. We also want to use a grammatical hermeneutic, and this is something that I want to again emphasize this morning, that the meaning of the text is found in the grammar of the text. The meaning of the text is not found in your heart. The meaning of the text is not found in how you feel or what you want the text to say. The Bible is a book of language, and we interpret language through grammar. And so we first study the grammar of the text in order to come to the literal understanding of the text. This is key. This is central. We always want to come back to the grammar of the text. When we discuss theology, we discuss grammar. We discuss language. We discuss what the text of the Bible has to say. And I will illustrate that point later on as we look at various passages. But we also want to use a historical hermeneutic. And this is where we are focusing our time on this morning. It is important, it is beneficial if we learn something about the culture and the circumstances of when the Bible took place. When we study the Bible from a historical perspective, we understand that it was written at a different time. We do not read and study the Gospel of Matthew as if Jesus was living in America during our modern time. We understand that the Bible took place thousands of years ago. And so we want to honor that time period as we study the Bible. If you study through the minor prophets, you will see that a number of the minor prophets start out with some sort of indication about when that prophecy took place. And if you compare that time to when the captivity of Israel or Judah happened, I think that matters. When you study a minor prophet, I want to know, is this prophet prophesying before or after the captivity? Because it helps us to understand the message of the book. We want to understand the time period in which the passage was given. We also want to understand the culture. Understanding the culture of the biblical period can be very helpful in how we interpret the Bible. Much of the Bible was written to an agricultural audience. And I think understanding that helps us to understand certain passages of Scripture. You'll notice that Jesus' parables often have a lot to do with agriculture. He talks about seed. He talks about different things out in fields and farms because he was living in a time that was very agricultural, and so his teaching reflects that perspective. There are a number of times in the Bible where the wicked are referred to as chaff. Why is that? I think if you understand something about farming, then you can understand certain nuances in certain passages of the Bible. Understanding the culture, therefore, I think is very important to help us understand certain facts in the text. We also want to honor the geography of the Bible. I think understanding something about the geography and the land of Israel is helpful. When we studied the book of Acts and we looked at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, we showed maps and we showed you where he was in certain points around the Mediterranean Sea. I think that's helpful for you to visually see exactly what is going on. It shows that the Bible is actually rooted in this world. It's not just some weird spiritual reality. It actually happened on this planet. In 1 Samuel 23, Saul is pursuing David, and David flees to a place called En-Gedi. Why did David go to En-Gedi? I think if you understand something about the geography of the land of Israel around the area of the Dead Sea, then that helps you to understand that David going to En-Gedi was actually a very logical place for David to go. I think understand the geography, therefore, helps us. In John chapter 4, when Jesus has to go through Samaria, what does that mean? I think if we understand something of the land of Israel, then it helps us to understand something about John chapter 4. We also want to honor the language of the Bible. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and so we want to be sensitive to that issue. We want to have some sort of a knowledge of those languages when studying the Bible. I think that will help to increase our accuracy in studying the Bible as well. The meaning of the text is found in the grammar of the text. And so I want to interpret the Bible from a historical perspective, but I think a historical hermeneutic sometimes can be abused. Sometimes people look at one verse in a paragraph and they don't read the rest of the paragraph, and they start to read in all this cultural information, and that cultural information seems to make what the Bible actually says irrelevant. People are very quick to jump to cultural reasons or cultural facts about the Bible, and they seem to sometimes ignore what the Bible plainly has to say. And so I would say to you, first and foremost, study the grammar of the text. Study the Bible itself. And then after you study all that the text has to say, then you can go to other sources and study about the culture and the geography of the land. I would say our observation and our interpretation is of the text. We observe and interpret the text first, and then after that we go to our evaluation step, and that is where we can consult commentaries and Bible atlases. The historical hermeneutic, I would say, is used after we study the grammar of the text. We must stand on the Bible itself as teaching us how to live our lives, and don't ever allow a cultural reason to give you an excuse to not obey what the clear teaching of the Bible has to say. And we'll try to illustrate that later on. I also think we should use a literary hermeneutic. And what that means is that there are different kinds of literature in the Bible, and they have unique characteristics, and we will spend the rest of the summer looking at that important part of studying the Bible. So I have titled the lesson Cultural Commands. That may not be the best title. There are some commands in the Bible that we do not obey, and that is not for cultural reasons. And so I'm not necessarily going to camp on the issue of cultural commands this morning. I'm going to use the words transferable or non-transferable, and you can read into that whatever you want to. It's simply to say the Bible gives commands. Are those commands transferable to us today? Are we supposed to obey every single command in the Bible? Some people are going to say yes. Some people are going to say there are no such thing as cultural commands. We are supposed to obey every single command in the Bible. I would suggest that you don't believe that. I would suggest there are commands in the Bible that you know you don't obey, and you know that it's not a sin if we don't obey those. And I will illustrate that for you this morning. And so my question for you is, how do you determine whether or not a command is transferable or non-transferable? That is the question. When you see a command in the Bible, how do we know if it's transferable? That is the question of the hour. And what I wanted to try to do this morning is to give you a list of principles, a list of guidelines that you can use to help you determine what commands in the Bible are transferable for us today. So I have a number of them. Let's see how this goes. Principle number one. We are not obligated to obey the Mosaic Law. That is a huge, important section of the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. The book of Deuteronomy is the most thrilling book in the Old Testament. Study Deuteronomy, love Deuteronomy, memorize Deuteronomy. It is foundational to the Old Testament, yet we are not obligated to obey the Mosaic Law. And I would use Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 as one verse to back up that claim. There are a number of people who believe that we are obligated to obey certain passages of the Mosaic Law. I think Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 is the first place that I would turn to prove my proposition. Hebrews chapter 7 is a passage on the priesthood, And in Hebrews chapter 7, we see that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was not sufficient to save, that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was not able to atone for sin, and therefore we need something different. And that something different is simply the high priesthood of Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we see that the priesthood has changed. We are no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We are now under the high priesthood of Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." So I would say that the priesthood has changed. We are no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We are under the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood has changed. And so Hebrews 7:12 says, "Of necessity there takes place a change of law also," which means we are no longer under the Mosaic law. It as a whole is gone. We are not obligated to obey any part of the Mosaic law. We are under law. The New Testament describes how we are under the law of Christ. And so there are commands for us to obey. That is the law of Christ, the commands under the New Covenant. But I would say the entire Mosaic law, we are not obligated to obey any part of it. And so I would use Hebrews 7:12 to back up that proposition. I had you look at a couple of commands from Leviticus just to kind of get you to start thinking about this particular issue. I tried to pick some that were specifically controversial to provoke conversation. And so I chose Leviticus 19:28 specifically because the modern versions of the Bible use the word tattoo in this verse. And so I hope maybe on Wednesday nights you debated whether or not Christians should get tattoos. That was my purpose in giving this verse. Leviticus 19:28 says, "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead." It says, "Nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." And so I have a view about whether or not Christians should get tattoos, but I would not use Leviticus 19:28 to promote my view, because the Levitical law was given to Israel and I'm not Israel. Therefore, I am not under the Mosaic law. According to Hebrews 7:12, I am not obligated to obey the Mosaic law. So I would, if you want to debate tattoos, we can talk about Leviticus 28, but I would not use this verse to show people that they should, that Christians should not get tattoos, because I think it's part of the Mosaic law and it's not something that we are bound to today. If you do use Leviticus 19:28 to say Christians should not get tattoos, then I have a simple question for you. Verse 27, the verse just before this verse, says, "You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard." If you feel very passionate about Christians not getting tattoos, do you feel just as passionate about Leviticus 19:27? And my response is, we're not under the Mosaic law, and so I am not bound to the Mosaic law. I am under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ does not mention tattoos specifically. So I would simply say that we're not under the Mosaic law. And so if you try to look at the Mosaic law and you try to obey and apply one of the laws but not a different law, then my question for you is why? Why do you specifically try to apply Leviticus 19:28 about tattoos, but you're fine with people having certain kind of hairstyles? My point is, we're not obligated to obey any part of the Mosaic law. Which raises an interesting situation based off of Leviticus 20:13, because this verse says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." You say, well, you don't get your morality from Leviticus 19:27 on hairstyles. What do you do about Leviticus 20:13? That's an important question. That's a good question. There are commands in the Bible that are in the Mosaic law, and they are also repeated in other parts of the Bible that we do obey. And so I think the difficulty today with applying the Mosaic Law is, what do we do when commands that we are to obey overlap with commands in the Mosaic Law? And I would simply say that I would show people that homosexuality is condemned as a sin in Leviticus 20, but I wouldn't stop there. I would also show them that the consistent testimony of all of Scripture is that homosexuality is in fact a sin. And so I do believe homosexuality is a sin, but I would also prove that by looking at passages outside of the Mosaic Law as well. The difficulty with this verse in Leviticus 20:13 is it teaches capital punishment for homosexuality. And so I would say that part of the Mosaic Law is not transferable for us today. The death penalty for homosexuality is something that is practiced under the Mosaic Law. We are not under the Mosaic Law, and so I do not believe in capital punishment for homosexuals. I don't see that principle repeated outside of Scripture, that is outside of the Mosaic Law. So right from the start, I think that we're just not obligated to obey any part of the Mosaic Law. And that was given under a specific circumstance to the nation of Israel, and we are not obligated to obey that today. I would use the rest of Scripture, if a difficult passage arises, I would use the rest of Scripture to see if that is something that is commanded for the church today. And we'll look at some of those. We'll look at some of those now. So that's the first principle. The second principle is, if a command or practice is repeated throughout Scripture, then that command or practice is transferable to us. There are some times when people will look at a certain verse in the Bible and they will say, it's cultural, it's not transferable to us. And you can see in the Bible where that command is repeated all throughout Scripture. And so when we can do that, when we can trace a command or a practice through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, all throughout, consistently see how the Bible commands a particular issue, then I would say we are bound by that law. That principle, that command is transferable to us. Now, I'm not saying if a command is found once, it's non-transferable. There are plenty of sections of the Bible that are unique, where a command is only given once, and that command is transferred to us today. But if a command, I think if we use this principle, then it will settle a number of debates that we have. If you see it repeated all throughout Scripture, there's no debate that the single testimony of Scripture is that it is for us today. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives certain commands about the Lord's Supper. Those commands are only found in 1 Corinthians 11, so I'm not by any means saying that's not transferable for us today. Those commands are only given once, and they are still transferable to us. But if you can see a command or a principle repeated consistently all throughout the Bible, then I would say it is something that is transferred to us. And so an example that I would give is in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6. This is given to us after the flood, and as we have the covenant with Noah and the rainbow, and God is giving Noah here instructions about capital punishment and about murder. And in Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So we see this principle for capital punishment if somebody sheds another person's blood. And so that is debated today. Christians are torn over this issue. Are we supposed to believe in capital punishment for murder? And some people look at Genesis 9:6 and say that's the Old Testament. Yeah, it is the Old Testament. That doesn't make any difference. There are plenty of commands given in the Old Testament that we are supposed to obey. So just because a command is found in the Old Testament does not mean that it is not relevant for us today. I would look at a command like that and simply ask myself, is that command repeated consistently throughout all of Scripture? And I think you will find that it is, that it's not just in Genesis chapter 9 where we see this command about capital punishment, but it's also repeated in other parts of the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 26 and verse 52, Peter is in the garden when Jesus is being arrested and he cuts off the man's ear. And Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. So I would say that Jesus repeats this command about capital punishment for murder and still applies it to us today. So that principle that we see it commanded in practice all throughout the Bible affirms that that command is transferable for us today. If there is a situation where a command is only found once, I think that gives us reason to pause and to at least question whether or not that principle is transferable for us today. And I would use 1 Corinthians 15:29 as an illustration of that, where Paul mentions baptism for the dead. And so as I read through 1 Corinthians 15:29, all of a sudden, I'm hit by this thing that Paul says about baptism for the dead, how he simply mentions that in passing. Well, that's the only place in the Bible where that is found. We don't see a command for that. We don't see that actually practiced throughout the Bible. And so, as I come to that passage, I would simply say, it seems to be some unique mentioning of this practice, and that would cause me to pause and to ask whether or not that's transferable to us. It would first cause me to ask, what does that even mean? And then secondly, I would ask whether or not that is something that is transferable to us. And I do not think that the Bible there is teaching that we baptize dead people or do something in that manner. So I would say that particular practice, whatever that means, is non-transferable for us today. So we see that we're not obligated to obey the Mosaic Law, and if a command is clearly given all throughout Scripture, it is binding on us today. Third principle, if a command pertains to a non-repeatable or a unique circumstance, then that command is not transferred to us today. So, there are some times when a command is given in a unique circumstance and we are not obligated to obey that today. For instance, Genesis 6:14, God commands Noah to build an ark. Now, unless your name is Ken Ham, you are not building an ark today. We understand that that command was given in a non-repeatable circumstance. We are not under threat right now of a global flood. God has not given us the command to build an ark. And so we are perfectly fine living the Christian life, not building an ark, because we have to ask ourselves, when a command is given, who is that command given to? And is it even possible for us to obey that command today? So if you believe that every single command in the Bible is to be obeyed by us today, there's a command that we don't obey today. And the reason why is because it's not given to us. It's given to Noah in a specific, unique circumstance. So when you see a command, specifically in a narrative like this, you have to ask yourself, is God giving that command to a certain person? And is that command for every single believer throughout all time, or is it something that's just specific to that individual at that time? When we look at Matthew 28, we see Jesus give this command of the Great Commission.
where he commands us to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to baptize people. Do you obey that command? Do you think the Great Commission passage is transferable or non-transferable? Well, I would say it's transferable because God here is giving us, Jesus here is not just giving his disciples a command, but he's giving his disciples a command that is not a unique circumstance. The belief in preaching the gospel for the salvation of sins, that's not a unique circumstance. That's what Christians do. That is our message. That is our mission, is to preach. But if you say, well, I'm supposed to obey that because Jesus is giving his disciples a command, and so if Jesus gives his disciples a command, we should obey that command, I would question whether or not that's legitimate. For instance, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 and 3, Jesus is giving his disciples a command. This is just before Palm Sunday. Jesus is at the Mount of Olives with two of his disciples. And he says to his disciples to go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. That is a command that Jesus gives to his disciples. Not one of us has ever gone to Bethphage and looked for a donkey and tried to bring it to Jesus. Why? Because that command is given in a non-repeatable, unique circumstance. So when we come to narrative sections of the Bible like this, we have to ask ourselves, is that command given as a unique circumstance, or is it something that is normative that the church is to obey throughout church history? And I think if you find these non-repeatable circumstances like an ark or a situation where Jesus commands for a donkey to be brought to him, you'll see that we are not obligated to those commands. They are non-transferable to us. Principle number 4. I would say if a command or a practice pertains to a situation which has been revoked, then that command or that practice is not transferred to us. There are some times in the Bible where commands are given for certain behaviors, and later on, or other parts of the Bible, it revokes that command. I would say that is a command that is not transferable to us. An illustration of that is 1 Corinthians 14:5. Paul here is giving the church some instructions. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:5, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues." Now, some people might argue that Paul there is using sarcasm. Paul there, though, does say that he wishes that they would speak in tongues. Tongues was a spiritual gift used at the church in Corinth at that time. And it was something that was good. It was a spiritual gift that could be used to edify the church. And yet, in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul says that tongues will cease. And so I would say the gift of speaking in tongues is something that ceased in the first century. Therefore, the instructions concerning tongues, I would say, is something that has been revoked. And so the command to speak in tongues is non-transferable for the church today. I would use this same reasoning for Mark 16. In Mark 16, Jesus is giving his disciples some commands there, and he mentions casting out demons. He mentions speaking with new tongues. He mentions picking up serpents and drinking deadly poison and laying hands on the sick and they will recover. I would say that Jesus there is talking about sign gifts, and that the sign gifts ceased in the first century. So I would say those commands are non-transferable for us today because those practices have been revoked. Well, if this isn't controversial enough for you, let's look at principle number 5. This is where I often get the most amount of pushback. This is going to be interesting. Principle number 5, if a command or practice is related to an eternal truth, then that command or that practice is transferred to us today. This is where studying the grammar of the text and studying the context of a particular verse is very, very important. And I think you'll be surprised to see how often this principle can be employed. And I believe if everyone obeyed this principle, then there would be far less controversy in the church today. Let's illustrate this principle. Genesis chapter 9. We'll come back to this issue of capital punishment and murder. And we come to Genesis 9 and verse number 6, and God gives the principle. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There is a clear command, a clear principle that is laid down in the Word of God. And then, at least in my translation, the very next word is the word for. We love grammar, we love conjunctions, and this word for is a conjunction. The second half of the verse says, in the image of God, he made man. What does the word for do in this verse? I would say it's giving a reason why he gives this particular command. So he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed for, or because, or here's the reason why I'm giving that command, because in the image of God, he made man. The reason that God gives in this verse is an eternal truth. And if you study the previous verses, you will see that God gives the command that you are able to kill animals for food. The reason why we don't believe in the death penalty for those people who kill animals is because animals are not made in the image of God. It is clearly here that it is man, not plants, not animals that are made in the image of God, and that is the reason why God gives for this particular command. This truth that humans are made in the image of God is not a cultural reason. That clearly is an eternal truth. That was true during the days of Noah. That is true today. That will be true for tomorrow. And so when the Bible gives a command and when it grounds it grammatically in an eternal truth, when the reason for that command is an eternal truth, then I would say that command is absolutely transferred to us today. And so he gives that reason for, in the image of God, he made man. So even if the rest of the Bible never spoke about capital punishment for murder, even if Jesus never made that comment in the Garden of Gethsemane in the book of Matthew, I would still say that that command, that principle is true for us today, because God gives an eternal truth when it comes to this particular issue. What about 1 Timothy chapter 2? This is where I really get a lot of pushback. Well, at least at Multnomah I do. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Very important passage of the Bible, very controversial in our day today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, the Bible says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Is that cultural? Is that a specific command given to Timothy in the city of Ephesus? Or is that something that is transferable to us today? A lot of people will say this is cultural. A lot of people will look at this passage and they will say, you have to understand something. In Paul's cultural context, there were women in Ephesus that were teaching false doctrine. So they would say the obvious reason why Paul is giving this command is because there were certain rebellious women in Ephesus. They were teaching false doctrine. So Paul has to lay down a principle that the women, only the women in Ephesus, were not able to teach or not given permission to teach. Well, I have a list of responses to that. My first response to that would be to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, Paul gives this command to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. As you read through 1 Timothy, the problem in the church is that men were teaching false doctrine. So if you're going to say there were some women who were teaching false doctrine, so Paul gives this command for women not to teach, then you have to say nobody can teach in Ephesus because the men were teaching false doctrine as well. I don't buy it. I don't buy the excuse that this is only limited to the women because they were teaching, only the women were teaching false doctrine. Some people will say you have to understand the culture of first century Ephesus, that these women were not given as many opportunities and they were as intelligent as men. They just weren't as educated enough, so they were not able to teach. The problem I have with that is you are ignoring the grammar of the text. If you want to understand why Paul gives that command, look at verse 13. Verse 13 starts out with the word for, meaning that is a reason. This is the reason why Paul gives this command, and the command is grounded in an eternal truth. He says it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. That is an eternal truth. Paul could have said, I do not allow women to teach because of a cultural reason, but he doesn't do that. He gives a timeless, eternal reason in verse 13 that goes above and beyond any sort of cultural norm. So he gives that reason. He says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. When the Bible gives a grammatical reason that is an eternal truth, then that command is binding on us today. In Ephesians 5, Paul gives the command for wives to submit to husbands, and he gives a reason why for that command. He says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So Paul gives that command for wives to submit to their husbands, and then he backs that up with an eternal truth. And so when that happens, that principle is transferable for us today. So let's really kick the hornet's nest in 2 minutes. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll show you how this principle is applied in this passage as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2, we have this passage where the Apostle Paul deals with head coverings in the church at Corinth. And he says, starting in verse 2, he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul says in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Again, those are all eternal truths in verse 3. The fact that God is the head of Christ is grammatically linked to the fact that man is the head of a woman. And so in order to illustrate that principle of authority, he says in verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesies disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, she disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her hair shaved. Let her cover her head. So we see there in verse 6 the command for women to cover their heads, specifically while they are praying or prophesying. If you look at verse 7, it starts out with the word for. Grammatically speaking, Paul now gives a grammatical reason why women are to wear head coverings. He says, a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God. That is an eternal truth. He says, but the woman is the glory of man. That is an eternal truth. Explain why women should wear head coverings. He says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, which is an eternal truth. He says, for indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So we see the first reason he gives is creation order. Paul gives an eternal truth to explain why he is giving this command for women to wear head coverings. His His reasoning here is not cultural. His reasoning is grounded in an eternal truth. He goes on in verse 10 to say the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So he gives the existence and the ministry of angels in the life of the church as an excuse, a reason why women should wear head coverings. He continues in verse 13. He says, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Clearly, based off of what he has just said, the answer is no, it's not proper. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. So there in verse 14, he uses the reason of nature, which is also an eternal truth, to give a reason why women should have head coverings. He continues in verse 16. He says, if one is inclined to be contentious, if one is quarrelsome about this issue, he says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. The word churches there is plural. He gives the reason of church practice. He shows that the churches of God as a whole are obeying this practice, which means even churches outside of Corinth were also obeying that practice as well. I don't see anything in this passage that indicates to me that the command to wear a head covering is cultural. I would argue that this command is actually counter-cultural, because if you go back and do research of first century Corinth, you will see that the standard norm for a woman was not to wear a head covering. So I would argue that Paul is not saying the women in that culture wear a head covering, so you should as well. He's saying this is countercultural. He does not give cultural reasons. He gives eternal truths to prove why women should wear head coverings. It is my conviction that when a woman is praying or when she is teaching in a church context, that she should be wearing a head covering. The reason why is because Paul gives eternal truths to back up his reasoning behind why they should wear head coverings. Well, that was quick and painful. The sixth principle, if obeying a command or practice varies from culture to culture, and that command or practice is not related to an eternal truth, then it is not transferable. I'm going to stick the holy kiss under this command, under this principle that a certain kind of greeting was something that was culturally bound in biblical times, and that this practice of greeting one another in a particular manner is something that varies from culture to culture. Even though it is repeated many different times in the New Testament, I would say the Bible never relates the command of the holy kiss. It never grounds that in an eternal truth. And we can see that this particular practice varies from culture to culture. So I would say this command is non-transferable to us. And that's a difficult one. If we interpret the Bible strictly based off the grammar of the text, then we would have to say the Bible gives us commands so we should obey it. But I do think there is some validity in understanding the culture of biblical times. And I would say if you look at the culture, then you would see that that is something that is limited only to specific cultures where they obey a practice like that. I would say another command that is limited by culture is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 8, where the Bible says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. And I would say this command to have your clothes be white all the time, I would say that is limited to the cultural context in which that command was given. So, we are out of time. Those are my six principles. I would leave you with some parting words. I would say that every command is inspired. Every command is profitable. The entire Bible, every single verse is inspired. It is the word of God. If I say a command is limited by its culture, I am not saying we should cut that verse out of our Bibles. I am not saying that we should not study it. We should still understand that it is profitable. I would say that every command has some principle for us today. Even the commands that are cultural, even this command to greet one another with a holy kiss, there is a principle behind that command to greet one another in Christian love, even if it does not involve kissing. And so every command, there is some benefit to it. All the Word of God is profitable, and even those commands that we don't obey today are something that is very important for us to study as well. I would conclude by saying my principles may not be exhaustive. You may disagree with them. You may think there are more principles that I missed. I would love to talk to you about cultural commands to see what you have to say about them. I would say exercise discernment. If you're going to look at something in the Bible and say, I'm not going to obey it, you better proceed with very careful caution when you do that, because that is a very serious matter. And so I would advise you, when you study the Word of God, to be very careful, to have a humble heart that truly desires to obey what God has taught us, and to be very, very careful with how you interpret the Bible, because we don't want to say God didn't say something when in fact He did say it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this morning, for this time that we've had in Your Word. I pray that it would be beneficial, that it would help us to show discernment and to interpret Your Word more accurately. We thank You for the guidance and for the instruction that Your Word gives us. We ask that You would give us wisdom, give us courage to obey Your Word according to how You intend us to. We ask that You would make us faithful, that we would always and continually love to study Your Word. Give us a heart that will obey Your Word even when the culture is against us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.